Turn to 2 Thessalonians this morning. This has kind of been our jumping off place for the last few weeks as we have decided to take kind of an in-depth look at an individual in the Scripture identified as Antichrist and the prophecies concerning the Antichrist and the relevancy of this to where you and I are. Paul believed that he was living in the last days before the coming of Christ, and if that were true, and it was true, God inspired him to write, then we which are alive and remain. I mean, you understand, God could have corrected him and said, no, that should be then you which are alive and remain. But God had Paul write, then we which are alive and remain, talking about the coming of the Lord there. And the truth of the matter is, the Lord's coming is imminent and it is impending. What does that mean? Imminent means simply this: it can come at any time. Sometimes the study of prophecy is more than trying to gain information and insight into God and what His plan is. Sometimes it's pride trying to pigeonhole God. In other words, He's going to come in 1988. Remember that story? We talked about that. Well, you know what that is? That's somebody trying to pigeonhole God and saying, I figured it out, and God's going to have to jump through the hoop that I've put together. And God's pretty good about that. He is so immense and so wise that I really believe today, if He chose to, He could reveal something to His people through His Word that nobody else has ever seen. How many believe God's that immense and good? All right, we may be looking at something and not even seeing it. And but I will say, based on what we see, the coming of the Lord is not only imminent, that it could come at any moment, but that it is impending, meaning that it is due any moment now. And how do you come to that conclusion? Based on our understanding of the prophecies of the Scripture, the next event prophetically to take place is the rapture. It is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we live in anticipation of that. But I remind you again, the Apostle Paul lived in anticipation of that moment as well. Let's begin, as we have in a few weeks past, down in verse number 3 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let no man deceive you. One of the things you'll notice if you study the Word of God as it applies to the Antichrist and even generally to the last days is that the word deceit, deception, show up on numerous occasions. Indicating what? Indicating that a lot of people are going to be fooled by this thing. As a matter of fact, Paul is writing here to the Thessalonian church, and the reason for his corresponding with the Thessalonian church is because someone has already sowed seeds of heresy among them. He says here that you be not soon shaken, verse 2, in mind, or be troubled. Somebody had begun to tell them that the day of the Lord was at hand, and in so doing had brought great trouble and turmoil into this church. So Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes to them to help soothe this heresy that has been sown among them. But in so doing, he indicates that one of the earmarks of the Antichrist's rise to power is great deception. And it occurs in a number of contexts when you're dealing with the Antichrist. One of them that stands out in my mind, and I realize the reference is to the nation of Israel, but he said over there that if it were not possible, he would deceive the very elect. And the elect in Matthew are the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel this morning is awaiting the rise of their Messiah. That's what they're waiting for. That's what they're looking for. And obviously the Orthodox Jews have the parameters of the Old Testament. They are using those as guidelines to look for their Messiah. And when the Antichrist comes, he will be so subtle is a good word. That's what was used in Genesis chapter 3. He will be so subtle that they could possibly even believe that the Antichrist is a fulfillment of their Hebrew scriptures indicating that he is indeed the Messiah. They're going to be fooled. We mentioned as we started, Islam is looking for the arrival of their Savior in that sense. I don't mean Savior in the sense of saving them from their sins, but the one who's going to save the world. And he is called, was it the 12th Imam? Is that, I get the numbers mixed up. They're waiting on the arrival of the 12th Imam, who is their hero. The Jews are waiting for the arrival of their Messiah, and Christians are preaching the return of Jesus Christ, the return of the Savior. So all of the major religious philosophies, if I can call them philosophies, are all focused on somebody's coming. And then the Bible indicates there's great deception involved in the Antichrist and the kingdom that he establishes. Now, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Verse number 8, if we skip down to there, says, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness. There it comes again. Deception, deception, deception is one of the earmarks of the rise of Antichrist. And one of the things Paul says frequently, I actually have a sermon, Paul says, I believe 7 times or 8 times in the New Testament when he writes his writings, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. And every time he says that, he gives them a doctrinal truth that we need to be aware of. And somebody asks every once in a while, you know, what would be a good Bible study for me? That's a tremendous Bible study. If God used Paul to speak to his people and said, hey, here's something you shouldn't be ignorant of. Don't you believe that's something we probably shouldn't be ignorant of? And so it's a great Bible study. But Paul, again, encourages these people that there will be deception that will surround, that will cloak his coming, so much so that in Matthew, if it were possible, he should deceive the very elect. And again, I emphasize the elect in the book of Matthew deals with the nation of Israel with whom God will reestablish his ties, or I should say probably has reestablished those ties of the covenant that he had with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He will fulfill those promises that he made to them. But they, having the benefit of the Scripture, just as you and I have the benefit of the Scripture, are potential objects of deception. And so we have to be cautious as we approach this subject. How many of you have known somebody over the course of your Christian life, and I'm not talking about just reading a book, but you've actually known somebody, another Christian, a preacher, or a ministry that has gone out on a limb and said, boy, the Lord's coming, and they've given you a date. And they were deceived. Okay? Now, they were not deceived because they somehow, were ignorant. As a matter of fact, they were deceived because they began to take scriptures and they began to put them in places where they didn't fit. They didn't. Deception is the earmark of his coming. The last 2 or 3 times we've been together, we've looked not at the satanic nature of the Antichrist. Certainly that is a given. His coming, his working is after the power of Satan. And we'll look at that in the weeks to come. But we've also recognized and realized that he comes as an absolute genius. He comes as something to be desired by the world. All right? You say, I don't understand what you're saying. As immoral as our own nation has become, if a man ran for public office of the president or as a senator and made an open profession that he was anti-God, what do you think would happen to his election? How many of you understand, you don't get elected as an atheist in this country, even as bad as we are. You have to make some profession that you are a believer in God in some fashion. And the idea is that as this man comes, he does not just epitomize Satanism and evil. He does not arise as the champion of the atheists. He does not arise as the champion of evil. He arises in such a fashion that even the elect are drawn to him. So may I say, he arises as a champion of good and right. That's the deceivableness we want to talk about. But we've been talking about the genius of the Antichrist. To call him a fool is to identify more properly our own foolishness. Because he's incredibly intelligent. Christians, we always have a way of looking at things, you know, and I was mentioning yesterday, I think, I remember the day of black and white television. Many of you lived in that day. I remember the time when there were no computers. I'm the old guy now, and that's frightening, but I now know what that means. I can remember when computers began to catch on. I remember when preachers started purchasing computers. And I remember when some of them were audacious enough to put computers in their churches. And everybody said, oh, you know, evil, wicked, Antichrist is going to use that. Antichrist is going to use that. I'll be honest with you. I believe that one of the founding pillars of the Antichrist kingdom is going to be the technology of computerization. I absolutely believe that. But can I tell you why? Because it's the most brilliant concept anybody ever came up with as far as a human being is concerned. That doesn't mean that the technology is wrong because he uses it to promote his kingdom. All right. I think we may get to heaven and find out God has some kind of technology that's even a little bit further advanced than a computer. What do you think? And I'm not talking about God being a technological God. I'm just saying, listen, if Satan can razzle-dazzle you with what he can create, what do you think God can do? Did you ever look at the functions of a human cell? That is exponentially ahead of any computer you've ever seen. I read a book not long ago on some of the maladies and the workings of the brain. And they said that if you were to take the brain and try to come up with a counterpart to it, you would come up with it, and this was a dated book because it talked about a switchboard. How many of you know what a switchboard is? Well, good, then you're not too young. A switchboard is where the operator used to plug in and make the connections as we made phone calls and we contacted people here and there. And it said that the human brain, just one human being's brain, would be equivalent to a switchboard big enough to power a city about 3/4 the size of New York City. Can you imagine the size of a switchboard that would be required to handle the number of calls coming in and out of New York City? And yet the brain does it without any problem whatsoever. It's a phenomenal piece of work. So when I say that God's ahead even of the computer, I mean simply that. God can keep you. If the devil's work razzle-dazzles us, what in the world does the work of God? Psalm 19, the psalmist said, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, what is man that thou art mindful of him? If God can do that, if God can package in a leaf, hanging on the tree, a factory. That's what every leaf on a tree is. It's a factory. It produces its own goods. It provides for itself. All of those things inside that little, actually the cell is the same thing. And God has that ability. Now, when the Antichrist shows up, he shows up as an absolute genius. This morning I want to look at that genius in a couple of other areas, if we might maybe even finish this part of our study. We looked at him last week being a political genius, in that he steps into the limelight of the world and in short order becomes the ruler of the earth. Now, we preach things that very often we don't sift down into our thinking. What in the world would it take for someone to arise today to become the leader of the world to such an extent that the United States, Russia, the Middle Eastern countries, Indonesia, China would lay their sovereignty down and say, this is our leader. It would be, well, who knows? It's going to require some great big offer, obviously. It's going to take a big carrot to get all those nations to fall in line behind that individual. You understand that very often in politics, if Russia says we're going to go right, the U.S. says we're going to go left. Just as a matter of course. Very often in politics, if China says this is the way, the U.S. says no, we're going that way. Just as a matter of politics, we are diametrically opposed philosophically and patriotically. Better off dead than red. How many of you remember that slogan from years ago in the schools? You know, what does that mean? It means I'd rather die than be a socialist. Well, what in the world will it take to change that mindset? If nothing else, absolute genius in politics to bring something like that to bear. This morning I want us to consider his military genius. His military genius. Daniel chapter 8. We'll look at several references. Daniel chapter 8. I am probably a little bit old school and perhaps even a little bit antiquated. I believe that great leaders are always individuals who have been associated or affiliated with military operations. I think the first place for a nation ever to look for its leadership should come from its military. And you say, why? Because a military man, if he's been involved in conflict, knows the cost and the high price of war. The men who have made the greatest mistakes when it comes to war are men who have never been in a war. I think that every leader ought to have been on the battlefield. He should have heard the sounds. He should have seen the devastation. He should have had to pick up the bodies. You say, why? Because then he will not quickly move into a situation where he will put the lives of hundreds of thousands of individuals at risk. But at the same time, he ought to be an individual who recognizes that it is an option. If all other options fail, you sometimes have to fight for your principles. And every military man comes up knowing that. And it is a great danger to have a warmonger in positions of power. It is also great danger to have a pacifist. Great danger to any nation. And when the Antichrist steps into the forefront, he is an individual that commands honor and respect in a military light. I think the three greatest generals of U.S. history, I'm open to be corrected, but I think I can prove my point. I think Robert E. Lee, one of the greatest generals. I realize he fought for the losing side. I understand that. And I'm glad that he lost because of the side that he was on. It was right that he lost in the sense of some of the things that were being fought for. However, Robert E. Lee was a man of great principle. Robert E. Lee lost his citizenship and he died. He has never been reinstated as a U.S. citizen. Nobody else ever fought in a war that suffered that. He did. They took his home and made a cemetery out of it. It's called Arlington National Cemetery now. That's Robert E. Lee's homestead. Robert E. Lee made a warning to the American people. He said, watch out for big government. That's the reason he fought for the South, by the way. Was he worried about over-intrusive government? I think the next great warrior that America ever put in power was George S. Patton. George S. Patton should have commanded the European operations. That's open a lot to discussion. He was a man of a volatile temper, and as a result, he lost his command and was put in a subservient system of command. But nobody in World War II conquered the ground that George S. Patton conquered. And George S. Patton conquered more ground with less loss of life than any U.S. general that ever occupied the position in the military. Now, that may be corrected because of Desert Storm. I don't know. I doubt it. But George S. Patton, he was a military tactician that was a genius. I have a man here in town who was with Patton's, I think it was the 417th Air Wing that flew air cover for George Patton's tanks. And I sat down and talked with him on a couple of occasions, and it was interesting. I think he spent something like 278, 280 days in combat, and of those days, he was behind friendly lines less than a month. He said Patton didn't like to make camp unless he was in the enemy's backyard. So he would push into enemy territory and then set up his camp. And George S. Patton, whether you like or dislike his temperament, was a very successful general. George Patton said this, "Be cautious of the Russians." He said, "The Russians pose a threat to the world's safety." That's what he said. I think the third great general in the United States was General Douglas MacArthur. General Douglas MacArthur, he's got a lot of names, Dugout Doug and a lot of those things like that. And the truth of the matter is we would probably still be fighting in Japan if it were not for Douglas MacArthur. Douglas MacArthur was a man who commanded and pushed his own agenda, but his own agenda was the United States of America. Douglas MacArthur was in the occupation of Japan after the war and was so successful that Japan became one of our greatest competitors commercially. Not only did he defeat the Japanese armies, he rebuilt the Japanese country. And to such an extent that he came back to the United States to run for president. And when he did, the endorsement of the people of Japan came with him. Douglas MacArthur said this, "Watch out for the Chinese. They pose a threat to world power." So you had one man said, "Watch out for big government." One said, "Watch out for the Russian powers." The other one said, "Watch out for the Chinese powers." May I remind you that all three of them were correct. All three of them were correct. And when the Antichrist comes, he will be a man, I suppose, that will stand in line, shoulder to shoulder, with those three men I have mentioned and others that may be mentioned or named. In Daniel chapter 8, verse number 24, we read about this king of fierce countenance, who we have already discussed as the Antichrist. Verse 24 says, "And his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power." Remember in 2 Thessalonians we read that he comes with all the working of Satan. This is a supernatural power that he possesses. "And he shall destroy wonderfully." That's an unusual term. Wonderfully, we tend to think of as, you know, Disney World. It was wonderful. But the word wonder means, how did that happen? Scratch my head. I've never seen it like that before. His ability to destroy will put wonder in the hearts of people that can see what goes on. Saying what? Saying this, if you think Nagasaki, Hiroshima, if you think those are tremendous shows of military power, you wait till he shows up. He has the ability to destroy in such a way as to leave wonder in the hearts of the people that watch. Military power has always been impressive to me. I like tanks, big ones. I like guns, big guns. You say, why? I don't have any desire to take over the world. I don't have any desire to kill anybody. But I'm just really impressed with the ability to do it. I remember in the Cold War as a boy, my father was stationed on a base in a command position, and I remember riding down the flight line of a squadron of B-52 bombers. And they were sitting on the flight line, and I suppose, I don't know how many there were at least 15 or 20. And we drove right down the flight line, and as we did, there was an armed guard with an M-16 and a guard dog standing in front of every one of those airplanes, and one standing back behind them. All the way down that flight line. And I remember my father telling me, those planes, every one right now, have hanging in the bomb bay nuclear weapons. And they can be airborne in a matter of minutes. Now, they were part of the early warning system. And I remember as a boy being impressed that, you know, in a matter of minutes, we could be in the air. And some of you may not remember the Russian conflict, but back during the days of the Cuban Missile Crisis and in the days following, we were bantering with each other. There were Russian intrusions with their bombers into U.S. airspace. There were U.S. intrusions into Russian airspace. We were taunting one another, and many feared that nuclear war could come out of it. But I was impressed that we had that ability. And I remember on one occasion driving up and down through there, you know, the comment was made by my father, you know, there's enough sitting right here on this runway to destroy the world. That's an impressive thought for just a little fella. And the ability to destroy wonderfully. And I don't mean that in a neat or good sense. I mean in such a total, absolute, final sense. If I'm not mistaken, the U.S. currently in the worldwide arsenal possesses about 85 times overkill. Which means that we could destroy the world, and if we failed, we could try 84 times again. Now, maybe you understand that's devastating power. That's just the power of man. That's just the power of man. When the Antichrist shows up, his power is not of himself. And I've often wondered if we don't begin to see some of those supernatural powers at work. How many of you understand when Christ opened the eyes of the blind, people were looking at a supernatural power they had never seen the like of before? When Christ spoke to the young maiden and she sat up from the sleep of death, they were looking at a power that was awesome and wonderful. And may I say to you, the Antichrist, as the mimic of Christ, under the control and power of Satan, may have the ability to portend or pretend some of those powers himself. But in his realm, it will be used to destroy. When Stalin went to power in Soviet Russia, hundreds of thousands of people were killed in a matter of just a few days. He destroyed his enemies and his opposition. The Antichrist may have that same type of a rise in the world power. The Bible tells us that there are three horns and the little horn comes out and destroys or supplants the others. Who knows exactly what will take place, but he is a man of military genius. Look over at Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6, very often in church history, or in commentaries, I guess I should say, the individual in Revelation chapter 6 has been identified as Christ to show you his power to mimic the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not Christ in Revelation chapter 6. Verse number 1, "And I saw when the Lamb had opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, Come and see. And I saw, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer." There are a number of commentators that identify this as Jesus Christ. Nothing could be further from the truth. But again, it's back to the thought of the deceivableness, the deception the Antichrist possesses. But here when he arises as a military person. So many of the books have been written that identify him as a diplomat or as a... I think he arises as a military genius, perhaps a military hero. Most of the political promises from those who have no idea of how to wield war are pretty hollow when they promise to protect your safety. How many of you find comfort in the fact that the policemen have guns? I really do. When I need one and he's coming to help me, I'm glad that he has a gun. If he didn't have a gun, you know, all due respect to the London Bobbies, and I understand that they've begun to carry guns now. but I don't need a bob. Big hat really doesn't do a whole lot to strike fear into my heart. If I have been accosted by a group of thugs and I need some help, I want to know that the guy coming to help me out has the power to stop them in their tracks. I think the Antichrist will not just be able to talk, that his record will be one of performance. The world will say, this guy has done it. This guy has the power. He's a tactician. He knows how to win in battle. But this king that shows up here, this one on a white horse, has been compared to Revelation chapter 19. And in Revelation 19, we see heaven open. We see the Lord Jesus Christ coming back to the earth. We find the white horses. We find all those things. And some have foolishly connected the two, but they are not. Remember, the Antichrist is the pretend Christ. And so in many, many ways, he resembles. He resembles so that he might deceive and fool. This king here has a crown. The one in Revelation chapter 19 has many crowns. A big difference. A big difference. This king or conqueror here has a bow and no sword. The rider of the horse in Revelation 19 has a sword and no bow. There are only two bowmen identified in your Bible. One of them is Nimrod, and the other is Esau. Neither of them have anything good said about them in the Scripture. They are both identified as rebellion against authority and rebellion against God. And so, it is not without significance that this writer comes not with a sword. We understand the sword is what? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4, the sword is the Word of God. This one does not come with the Word of God. He comes rather with a bow. And he comes conquering and to conquer. Behind him, strangely enough, follow war, famine, death, and hell. You ever have somebody say, you know, well, if there is a God, why is there war? That's an improper question. War is not to be attributed to God. The answer is, there is a devil. That's the reason there is war. There is a devil. That's the reason there is famine. There is a devil. That's the reason those things exist. You don't lay those at the feet of God. And to prove that, go back to Genesis chapter 1:1 and Genesis chapter 2 and find for me war and death. They're not there as God created this world and put mankind in it. Death and destruction do not show up until the devil enters the picture and does his work. So when someone says, I can't believe in God because of war, well, sure you can. The problem is not, it's not God, it's the devil that brought those things to bear. And here those things follow him. In Revelation 19, the rider of the horse heads back to this earth, and accompanying him are the armies of heaven. And what follows him is not destruction and war, what follows him is 1,000 years of peace. I have said before that when Christ comes, he comes as a military power and overthrows the forces of evil in this world. It is an armed conflict that eventually brings peace back to this world from the first time since Genesis chapter 3. And what he does, I say it's an attack, it is more of a liberation. Because he sets free this world from the forces of death and hell and destruction. So this individual, when he comes, has an awesome power. He destroys wonderfully. And in Revelation 6, when he comes, war and death and hell follow behind him, famine. He established his kingdom through use of his flatteries. Remember, as we looked at his political power, it was his flatteries, his ability to talk the talk, his winsome speeches. Adolf Hitler preached. I guess he did preach. He preached his own hellish doctrine, I suppose. But he spoke oftentimes to crowds in excess of 100 and 200 and 300,000 people. And stirred them to such a frenzy that they thought they could dominate the entire world and eradicate an entire nation of people. But that was his power. This is the same power this Antichrist possesses. Come to 2 Thessalonians. back where we started, and look at something said here. Let me go someplace else before we get back here. How's that? Will you forgive me and let me do that? Go to Revelation 6 again. And get Revelation 6 in one hand, Revelation 13. Let me do this before we go back to that one. Revelation 6, the conqueror comes forth on a white horse with a crown and a bow, and is followed by death and hell and famine. Revelation chapter 13, watch the statement here made in verse number 4. And they worship the dragon which gave power to the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Watch the next statement. And who is what? Then he is a military superior. Who is able to make war with him? That's the question. Who can beat him? Who can defeat him? And I say again, as he takes power in this world, he takes power as a supreme military dictator. And no one militarily can defeat him. That's understood. Who can make war with him? When the world stands together, when the world unites behind the power of Antichrist, they will rejoice that at last there is finally a dominant world leader who will command the political systems of the world. Perhaps more appropriately, there will not be political systems. He will impose his own political system globally. But he will do so in such a way, because of his military might, no one can question or subvert his authority. Who is able to make war with him? So he comes as a military. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 16, back in the Old Testament, Isaiah prophesies concerning his rise in the last times. And when he speaks of this great king, he talks about the one that shakes kingdoms. Has the ability to shake kingdoms. We have never, I suppose there are some military men here this morning, so I stand not in obstinance or deference to your experiences, but most of us this morning have never seen the devastation of war. That's one of the reasons I'm thankful to be an American. When our World Trade Center was bombed, that's an unusual thing. It's amazing to watch television around the world. I guess it's the same here. If you just watch the CBS News, you'd have the idea that terrible things are going on all over the country. How many of you had a pretty good day yesterday? Anybody have a car bomb explode in front of your house? Anybody? How many of you have never seen anybody shot down on the street? You wouldn't believe that. Overseas, people always ask, you know. Is it as bad as we hear that it is? No, it really isn't. I ate dinner at a restaurant last night, drove up and down streets that were clear of debris. And you know, to be honest with you, it's a whole lot worse on television than it is in reality. But if we're not careful, we're drawn into that. And all at once, we begin to pick up the paranoia that comes with what we see on television. How many of you, listen to me, I paid $1.49 for gasoline yesterday. How many of you are really worried about the economic problems? You know, if this is economic problems, I say bring it on. Bring it on. But it's an entirely different matter on the other side of the thing. We're hearing all this stuff. And when this man arises, when he shows up and puts his position in play, he will be one that will squelch this ideology. I don't know where I was going with that, but there you have it nonetheless. Let me come back to this. Not only is he a military genius, I'm trying to move a little quicker here, he is a religious genius. I say again, no one establishes world power, not in this day and time, without at least being a believer in something. The world still has a problem with an atheist. The world still has a problem with an atheist. And as a result, there may be, and I'm sure there are people who are in authority and in power that are not believers in God. I understand that. But they don't say that. Because if they said that, they wouldn't get elected. They wouldn't get put in a place of power. There are certain things you have to be even if you're not. In other words, you have to pretend if you're going to move very far up the ladder of authority, because people won't stand for it. And as this individual takes this power and control of this world, he will be a very devoutly religious man. Now come back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll look at this passage I wanted to show you here. Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God. Well, doesn't that mean he is anti-God? Does that mean that he stands up and says there is no God? No. No. Finish reading to end of verse. Here is the individual that opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God. How does he do that with people not rejecting him? He professes that he himself is God. This is an individual who very much believes in God. This is an individual that would stand in front of great swelling crowds and say, you know, we need to be thankful to God. We ought to thank God. There is a God. There's a God that's in control. And all at once, he's going to stand up and say, I'm God. But understand, for somebody to do that, what would you think this morning if somebody walked into the service? Lord, don't let that ever happen. Crazy world we live in. But I think God's probably stopped by the church here two or three times in the last 10 years. Some of you missing that's going right over your head. But, you know, at least he thought he was God when he dropped in. But if somebody walked in this morning, walked through those back doors and walking down the aisle, turned and said, I want everybody to know I am God. What would you think? Let's put him in power over the world? Wouldn't your thought be, let's lock this guy up in a rubber room very quickly before he does any damage to anybody else? But here is an individual that when he says it, he's believed. The choirs begin to sing the Hallelujah chorus. Are you listening to me? People begin to weep and cry in the streets and wave their hands in praise of the guy that said he was God. Deception. Deception. I've often wondered, people say, well, what about my loved ones that are left behind, you know? And well, listen, deception. Deception. And deception with a purpose, if you read on in 2 Thessalonians. The indication in 2 Thessalonians is that any who have rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ are damned. And the way of sealing that damnation is when God causes them to believe the lie. Can you imagine that some of your loved ones that you have prayed for and witnessed to and tried to bring to Christ and have come to church and have listened to the gospel and have said, oh, that's a joke. Nobody believes that stuff. One day we'll believe it to an extreme that will make you look like a pretty docile Christian. Because they're going to follow this individual completely and totally, believing that he is God. Maybe understand that's a pretty powerful religious authority. How could anybody believe that? I don't know, but they will. But they will. Revelation chapter 13, look over here. And I stood upon the sand of the sea, verse 1, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, his feet were as the feet of a bear, his mouth as the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power, and his seat, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered, there's that wonderfully again, after the beast. And they worshiped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast, who is able to make war with him? And there was given him a mouth speaking great things. This is an individual that is worshiped as God. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us here that there is an image made, and the people of the world bow down and worship. Can you imagine the very thought? I don't know, maybe in other places in the world it might be so, but in America the idea of worshiping another human being is repulsive to Americans. One of the things that distinguishes the American mindset, and Americans are crazy by and large in a lot of respects, one of the things that differentiates America is the incredible ideal of individualism. Individualism. We have that. Listen, if you don't want to help me, I'll make it on my own. And that's not the mindset of all of the world. And yet here, people will bow down and worship another human being. I can't imagine worshiping, you know, another human being. I have never met the president. I have met some people up in power and shaken hands with them. And I'll be honest with you, the more I meet people of high rank and dignity, the less impressed I am. I have sat next to some elected officials as the chaplain in the police department, and it was kind of interesting that before the festivities began, there was this scramble around there as, who's going to sit next to this guy? I know, let's put the chaplain. Nobody else wanted to sit next to him. And so I've been in a lot of news footage, and here's a great ranking official in our city, and I'm right next to him. You know why? Nobody else wanted to sit next to him. Nobody else liked him. And the more I got to know them, the less I liked them. And yet here is an individual that people are impressed in to such an extreme that they're willing to bow down and worship him. He is a military genius. He is a religious genius. Do you understand he's about to pull off what the Pope hasn't pulled off? The Pope claims that he is God when he speaks ex cathedra. That's what the word means. He professes that he has the ability of God. He begs to be worshipped, but not on your life, not me. But there's coming one that if it were possible, he would deceive the very elect. Awesome power. Let's move on this morning. He is a commercial genius. Commerce. During the last election, it was interesting. We heard a lot of talk about nationalization. And we associate nationalization with socialism, which it is exactly. You ever wonder why they called it social security? That's socialism. Now, I'm not arguing political points. I'm just trying to tell you what a truth is. And a truth is we stand adamantly opposed to nationalization of our banks, which didn't work. Nationalization of our finance system, which didn't work. They are all nationalized this morning. But we think, well, boy, that's socialistic. And indeed it is. But let me tell you a word you hear a lot, nobody ever worries about. It's called globalization. If nationalization is socialism, then pray tell me what is globalization? And the Antichrist is not an individual that establishes policies of nationalization. Here is an individual who establishes policies of globalization. So that the banks are not owned by the federal government, the banks are owned by the world power. The auto industry is not owned by the federal government. The auto industries of all the world are owned by the world power. Globalization. Daniel chapter 8. Move very quickly. Daniel chapter 8, verse 25. And through his policy, again, we read verse 24 a few moments ago, speaking of the same king of fierce countenance, verse 23. And through his policy, also, he shall cause craft to prosper. Hey, not going to be high unemployment. Everybody will have a job. He's going to cause craft to prosper in his hand. And he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. But notice, he shall cause craft to prosper. Revelation chapter 13, back to these same passages. Revelation chapter 13, verse number 16. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. You talk about being in control of trade and commerce. Here is an individual that controls the trade and commerce of all of the world. I don't suppose I've ever been in a foreign country where there wasn't somebody that walked up to you and said, "Hey, you want to buy?" And they had, you know, the watches. You see, they weren't always watches, but they were trinkets and toys and things of that nature. And you can't go anywhere on a cruise ship. You can't really fly into an airport, but what, you get outside the airport and here is some street vendor trying to sell. And the reason they do that is it's easy to avoid taxation and all that other kind, but not so anymore. This is an individual who finally takes command of the commerce of this world. No man might buy or sell. It's in Greece. You drive down the highways, and when you pull off at a rest area, or what we would call a rest area, there'll be a couple of guys in little vans or little cars, and they'll open up their cars. You buy, you know. Not anymore. Transactions, financial transactions, become impossible under this individual's control. You say, that's horrible. No, that's really pretty good. If you think about it, the reason taxes go so high is to pay for those that don't pay any. Somebody said, well, what's wrong with everybody paying their fair share? Nothing. It just doesn't happen. And here's the individual. This individual puts together a commercial policy under which, for the first time probably since people began buying and selling, it's regulated. And you say, well, that's kind of scary. That's because you buy too many things from street vendors. Amen? Okay. Don't say amen. Globalization. Come back to Daniel. We're almost finished here. Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11, verse 38. But in his estate shall he honor the God of forces, and the God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver and precious stones and pleasant things. You can write next to that in the margin of your Bible, the basis of all monetary structure. You understand paper money isn't worth anything? It is what it stands for that gives it worth. And it is always based on one of these things right here. Gold, silver, precious stones, pleasant things. If not, there is no value to any currency. And he shall do in the most strongholds with a strange God, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory, and shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain. He's the one that now is in control not only of the finances, but of the property. One of the basics of socialism is no longer the right of private property. That no one has a right to own any piece of territory. And I read somebody this week talking about, you know, America's step back to the true and natural way of existing like the Indians. No Indian believed that any Indian owned any piece of land, that it was everybody's. And that's why there were so many Indians when we got here. Because they had lived on this continent for 2,000 years without war and without hunger and without famine. And they had built such great cities and spanned this nation with railways and their technology had... No. They were a bunch of bozos sitting around fires fighting with each other on every Tuesday night, killing whoever they could kill. You know why? Because they never produced anything. To step back into that arena is a step back into foolishness. But the idea that no one owned any land, it was an Indian concept, unless you were part of any one of 300 or 400 tribes that existed, and then they believed that wherever they were, they owned it. So in other words, what they believed was not that there was not any ability to own land, but that you didn't own land if I'm on it. If I'm on it, I own it. Hence the adage, might makes right. And that's exactly what the Indian cultures existed on. When this guy comes to power, he owns all the land, he owns all the currency, he owns all the commerce, he controls the military power of the world, he professes himself to be God, and people believe him. You understand what a powerful creature this is? This morning I ran off a thing, we've all seen this, but you know, how many of you have seen these? Probably much smaller. There it is. You have a hard time buying goods if you don't buy one like this. And it is very interesting. This is two separate codes, two separate systems. In other words, the symbol for the number 3 here would not be the same symbol that it is for 3 here. Two separate codes. One code is a manufacturer's code. The other is a code that tells you what the item is. For instance, Procter & Gamble would be identified by a code here. When the computer reads it, it says, oh, that's made by Procter & Gamble. And then it says that's Ivory or Joy or whatever the product might be. And it's how many of you understand this is not satanic necessarily? It's a great idea. When I worked in the grocery realm years ago, these were the early days, but it was so nice when you got ready to order for your store. You just took one of those little wands and went bloop, 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 bloop. And man, everything came in on the truck. It was a great way to do business. This is a phenomenal, genius idea. But the Bible said he causes that no man might buy or sell unless he has the mark or the number. There are stop codes built in here. Start and stop codes. See these right here? They're a little longer. Those are called stop and start codes. They tell a computer when to read, stop reading, start reading, and so that it knows there are two sets of numbers here. And if you were to look in the coding system, there isn't one on here, that you could determine what those codes actually stand for, you'll find that these right here, right here, right here, they're all the same. How many of you can see that? Yeah, that's a 6. Whenever a computer reads that, it reads 666. He has a number, he has a name, he has a mark. He controls commerce with that mark. Let me give you one other thing this morning, and I'll send you out of here. Come back to the book of Psalm 119. Psalms 119. Another way that he controls commerce is usually very interesting. Psalms 119. If you want to learn Hebrew, as a matter of fact, all the Hebrew you ever need to learn is contained in the King James Bible. I say that not facetiously. I've taught Hebrew, just enough to know I don't want to teach Hebrew. I taught Greek, just enough to know that people who teach Greek are about nuts. But in Psalm 119, you got all the Hebrew here you'll ever need to know. Whoever put together your King James Bible actually put the Hebrew alphabet in your King James Bible. How many of you did not know the Hebrew alphabet's in your English Bible? It's in Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is such a long chapter that it was divided into sections. And each of those sections is identified with a Hebrew letter. And if you have most Bibles, give you actually the pronunciation, the phonetic pronunciation of those Hebrew letters. For instance, Psalm 119 verse 1, you'll see a little thing there that looks like an X. It's called Aleph. Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Daleth, He, Wow, Zion, Kath, Tath. All of those there identify the various Hebrew letters. Now then, the number of the Antichrist is what? 6. And then it's repeated again. 6. And then it's repeated again. 6. Right? Somebody count down in the Hebrew alphabet there and tell me what the 6th letter of the Hebrew alphabet is. And maybe have it spelled out. V-A-W. All right. How many of you understand that we are the only people that pronounce V the way we pronounce it? The rest of the world pronounces it the right way. Maybe you know Hitler made the Volkswagen because a V is pronounced with a W sound and a W is pronounced with a V sound. W. So what you're looking at here is called a WOW. It is the equivalent in English of our letter W phonetically. So the 6th letter of the Hebrew alphabet is a WOW. So if it was 666, it becomes WWW. Is that familiar? www.whateveryougot becomes the basis for internet communications and functions. You understand how much control he already has? When's the last time you bought something that didn't have one of these on it? When's the last you go on the internet? You don't go anywhere on the internet unless you go www. He already has his control there. The real genius of the Antichrist is that when he steps up to take control, he doesn't have to change a whole lot. The world has become ripe for the picking. And it simply drops into his hand. And so we've looked at the Antichrist. Now we're going to look a little more next week at that number and that name and all of those things as we study the Antichrist. But understanding that he is an absolute genius when he establishes his domination. And you can already see it being put in place with ideas of globalization, with ideas of 666 and www and all of those things that are taking place. We're moving closer to the implementation of the global kingdom of the Antichrist, who opposes and exalts himself above God.